Our Father in heaven, as we come before you this first Sunday of Advent, we think of who you are, and we think of the hope of your promise, and how, Lord, the hope of your promise is for the ages, and how you held out hope early on to humanity. And how now, in fulfillment of all that you have said you would do, Jesus came. He came and fulfilled your word of promise so that our hope is realized in him, and yet we have a future hope, a hope for that which is yet to come. And so we thank you, Lord, as we enter into this season, that we might look at the birth of our Lord, and that we might be strengthened in the inner man to follow you, to embrace you afresh, to look afresh at the birth of our Lord. And so, Father, as we turn to your word, we ask that you would strengthen us, that you would build us up in the faith. Continue, Lord, to be our help and our hope, our strength. For we pray this in the wonderfully glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Christmas hope in Genesis. I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And then also we'll look at Genesis 12, 1 to 3. I have a feeling I may not get through it all, or I may have to talk faster. So we'll see. But I think this is important, as Genesis is a fundamental or foundational book for us. In the middle of speaking to the serpent and cursing the serpent, the Lord adds in verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," that is, the serpent and the woman, Eve, "between your seed and her seed." So that tells you something about the makeup of humanity and who aligns with who. "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And then Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. So after the events of not just creation, but the fall and the flood and the Tower of Babel, and we see the nations, the families of Noah beginning to, the sons of Noah, beginning to spread throughout the earth, and God calls to Abram. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." As we begin to think about Genesis and hope in Genesis, that is Christmas hope, I want us to remember some things. Some of you have heard this, at least some of this before. Some of you may not have. And this is my take in terms of the Word of God, in terms of Genesis, in terms of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. So when we look at Genesis, it is history. It's historical. Really, when we look at any book of the Bible, we look at it as history. And believe it or not, most people would view Genesis as history. They would agree that it's history, but there's a division in terms of how you look at it. Yeah, it's history, but most people would look at it and say it's maybe what we could call historical myth. Well, why? Because the writers are using the what is known about the world to describe the unknown. How this world came to be. How humanity came to be. Is there anything greater than human beings? Anything that is transcendent? Anything beyond the material world that we can look at? And what is humanity's place in the world? And then, of course, how will it all end? And what is our purpose while we are here? So when we look at Genesis, for me, Genesis is history, and it is actual history. That is, it is recorded by eyewitnesses of the account. These things are passed down. A lot of oral tradition, to be sure. But they're better at it back then than what we are today about remembering and telling the story, telling the facts, telling the account of creation and so on. And of course, Moses then wrote it down. But it wasn't just hearsay. He had met with the living God. And so all scripture is what? Inspired or God-breathed. So we take it as history, and we take it as, or at least I do, as actual history. It is not myth. It is not myth. Rather, I think where some people sort of go askew in looking at this, is that it is redemptive history. And why do we say it is redemptive history? Because it points to Christ. This history that we see recorded in the Old Testament points to Christ. And it points to His salvific work. What He has accomplished. What God had promised that will be accomplished back in the Old Testament. Christ fulfills that. It's His salvific work. Various aspects of the Old Testament and in Genesis point to His sacrifice, His death, His burial, His resurrection. It points to the three offices of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Both in His humiliation, that's what we're celebrating, preparing this whole month to celebrate in the birth of our Lord, coming in His humiliation. But then also, He is those things in His exaltation as well. So we take seriously some passages in the Scriptures. I think most of these are, or all of these are probably from the New Testament. But nevertheless, Luke 24:27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets. This is Jesus speaking to the two gentlemen on the road to Emmaus, right? And He begins to talk to them, and He eats with them, and finally they say, weren't our hearts burning when He spoke about these things? And so He says to them, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. So we believe, I believe, in the plenary verbal inspiration. Plenary means in its whole. In the whole. It hangs together. It is inspired. But more than that, it is verbal inspiration. That is, in its parts. In its parts. It is inspired as well. They are united whole that speak to and bear witness of Christ. And I love that word interpreted. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures, beginning with Moses and throughout all of the scriptures, Old Testament, he interpreted to them. He explained to them the things concerning himself. That would have been a great class to be part of, wouldn't it have? To hear him unpack the whole of Scripture. And it'd be like I could sit there all day and just hear him. It is his interpretation. And this is what is important, beloved. It is not our interpretation read into the Scriptures. Rather, it is Christ unpacking them, deriving from the historical, grammatical use, the things that theologians speak of, but deriving out of the Scripture and drawing it out of Scripture and explaining to them the things about himself, of the world and reality and the goings on in the world. There is a redemptive quality about the Scripture. It is indeed the Word of truth. We also take seriously John 5:39-40. There, Jesus speaks to the Jewish people about, the leaders, I believe, about the Scriptures and specifically Moses. He says to them, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify, bear witness of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Everywhere one looks throughout the Old Testament, from Genesis to the end of the prophets, they testify of or bear witness to Christ. He adds in that same section of Scripture in John 5:46-7, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me." So the Jewish leaders and Jesus ministering to them, and you have that, and you search the Scriptures, and if you really believed what Moses was saying there, you would believe me. Why? Because he wrote about me. Isn't that amazing? I love those sounds. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? You see, it's tied to Christ. He wrote about Messiah, and if you say you believe Moses, then you would believe me. Moses' words equals God's words. Moses wrote of Christ. It is redemptive. It is historical. It is actual history. It is redemptive history because he writes of Christ. So to really believe Moses is to really believe Christ's words. And here's the kicker for me. It's found in Peter. So lastly, we take seriously 2 Peter 1:16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised," what? Myths. What do people call a lot of the first few chapters of Genesis? Myth. "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Myth is story that communicates human understanding concerning beginnings, the purpose of creation, and in the world. It is a means of explaining and accounting for various aspects of life. However, the difference between Greek mythology and what we hold to in the Scripture is that for the Greeks, it was not inspired by any of the gods. They were stories to tell, to communicate truth, or at least truth as they understood them. For us, it is God-breathed. It is that information to which God wants to call our attention to, which points to Jesus Christ and all that He accomplished. So Scripture is not myth, for it is God's understanding concerning beginnings and purpose of creation and the world. Christmas hope in Genesis. So what does all of this have to do with Christmas hope in Genesis? Well, let's ask a question. What is the key aspect of hope? It's an expectation. It's a confident expectation. What is the key aspect of hope? The key aspect of hope is the object upon which hope is built. The object upon which hope is built. Hope, then, is only as good as its foundational object. So let me give you a couple of examples. See, is my wife here? No. I hope my wife remembers my birthday. Right? Yeah, I hope she does. Of course, at certain points, it's let's just get through the day. But, so I hope my wife remembers my birthday. Is my hope going to be realized? Well, she's trustworthy. Therefore, she will remember it. Right? She's always done it. She's trustworthy. She'll do it again. Sometimes she surprises me. Example number two. I hope science can find a cure for aging. Of course, it's not really science that does anything. It's human beings using the what? Scientific method. I observe phenomena and so on. I make some hypotheses about the goings-on, and I test it. I develop a theory. Then someone else comes along, sees if he can repeat it or she can repeat it, and maybe not, and they quibble and go back and forth. I don't know his name, but there's a rich man out in California. Millionaire, multi-millionaire. I read an article about him. And he has hired a team of scientists, dietitians, aging experts, all of these things. I mean, he goes into hyperbolic chamber, and he's regimented about when he gets up, what kinds of exercises, what he eats, all of these things, with the goal of finding a cure for aging, living longer, living forever. That's kind of what he wants to do. I don't know if he's that fooled. He wants to live a long time, and he wants to live a high quality of life and so on. And so he has hired all of these people to do that. So I hope science can find a cure for aging. Although science has found many answers, they probably won't find an answer anytime soon. I'm sorry to disappoint all of us. Or maybe it isn't a disappointment. All right, Christmas hope in Genesis. Not because Christmas existed back then, right? Not because of that. Rather, the hope that Christmas engenders existed, I think, back then from the beginning. So if Christmas speaks of Christ, His birth, the anticipation of the Messiah, not just the birth of any old baby, but the birth of Messiah, I got to pick it up because I know I'm going to not have enough time. If it speaks of Christ, if the Scripture speaks of Christ, then we ought to find that to which Christmas speaks. And in this case, we look to the theme of hope. the theme of hope. Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." The two words crush and strike are actually the same Hebrew word, so it's very difficult to understand what's going on in terms of the slight differences of translations. I think they have some difficulty here with it, and I'm not a Hebrew expert by any stretch of the imagination. However, we press on. First, the unbelieving world seeks to do at least one of two things, and it's good for you to know this. And to keep this in mind, the world seeks to erase or blur the creator-creature distinction. There is a distinction between creator and created. The unbeliever, the naturalistic atheist mostly, will accuse the Hindus do it, right? Everything is one. They blur the distinction. Everything is one, right? The unbeliever will accuse the Christian of doing the very thing they actually do. They will accuse the believer of inventing God from their own imagination, their art and creativity. However, they're the ones that do that, and we receive God's revealed truth, revealed knowledge to us, without which it's impossible to know anything at all. They also seek to do one other thing, erase the line between the godly and ungodly. Notice in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, your seed and her seed." There is enmity, hostility, that God places within creation to keep this distinction between those who love the Lord and those who do not. The antithesis, I may use that word from time to time, that's what we're talking about, hostility or opposition. There is an inherent opposition between the godly and ungodly. We want different things. We expect different things. We understand things differently. We look at things, no matter what the world says about the goings on here, we look at a sovereign God who is over all. And bringing it to his conclusion, not the world's conclusion. And so the Lord placed hostility or enmity between the seed lines. I hinted at it earlier, or I said it earlier, to maintain the distinction, to keep it maintained. And I think, I want to just put this out there, the church has compromised today on some things. You can try and imagine what I'm referring to, but the church, and unfortunately, beloved, pastors have compromised on certain aspects of theology and so on. In fact, some liberal theologians, I don't even know why they celebrate the season, because they don't really believe in the virgin birth. And I think that when it gets too far in one direction, the Lord intervenes in his creation to reestablish that antithesis, to reestablish that division between the seed lines, those who will embrace the living God and those who will not. So he does this. He maintains it. Second, what is it that humanity needs at this moment? Isn't it hope? Yeah, I think humanity needs some hope. They need to know the true source of hope. They need to know where it comes from and what it really means. And what it really means to have a confident expectation of hope in something transcendent, the living God, who will accomplish his promises. How did the living God give hope to humanity? So, first, the need for hope. I want us to think about that, not in a lot of detail, but in some detail. So the context of what we read here in Genesis 3:15 and so on, eating the forbidden fruit and the penalty for which was death. Genesis 2:17 says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Why death? Why death? Because sin destroys the relationship of life that one has with the living God. It's as simple as that, I think. When God said, "In that day you eat of it, you will die," we tend to argue a little bit about, well, did they die physically? Well, they really didn't die physically. They died spiritually. Yes, they died spiritually. Let's go with that. I just think they died. I think that's the way to say it, because that's what God said. In that day, you will die. Why? Because they're cut off from the one who is life in himself. And that set them on a course. They think there are other things that went into it. For God is also not only just, but he's also what? Compassionate, merciful, gracious, abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness and so on, so that he can look upon Adam and Eve in compassion and not just throw them in the lake of fire right away and just end it all. Our insight from Ephesians tells us that God anticipated needing to save a people for himself. Right? He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless and so on. Why that need? Because we ruined the relationship. Second, think of the ground of hope. Again, the context that we see this is the cursing of the serpent. He doesn't mention this directly to Adam and Eve, but it is part of the pronouncement. Sure, they heard it, but it's within that cursing of the serpent that he says this promise about the seed of the woman. And of course, if I were the woman, I know my ears would perk up and say, well, what is this seed of the woman? And that it'll crush the serpent's head. I mean, there's all kinds of implications there, and unfortunately we don't have time for it all. How does he do that? By placing enmity or hostility between the serpent and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And there's a result here that happens, and it is the bruising or the crushing. In a sense, I like the word crushing. The serpent crushes the seed of the woman on his heel, while the woman's seed crushes the head of the serpent. So there's a death that goes on. The seed of the woman receives a bite from the serpent that is deadly, and it's crushing. However, I always like to do this. Not that I do it with a real poisonous snake, but there's the serpent, and he bites the heel of Christ, right? But it's like his foot is raised, and as it's biting his heel, what does he do? Christ died, right, for us, but in that process, his heel comes down and he smashes the head of the serpent. He crushes the head of the serpent and destroys him. I love that imagery. I don't recommend trying to go out and do it that way, but that's the image. That's the image that you get. The serpent is wanting to destroy this seed of the woman, but in so doing, he receives a death blow by that same seed of the woman. This bruising or crushing. I like crushing. Third, we have the outworking of hope. Properly clothing Adam and Eve. Sometimes I wonder if I make too big a deal about this, but I don't think I do. Properly clothing Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had clothed themselves. In Genesis 3:7, then the eyes, after they ate the fruit, the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So they tried covering themselves. That's the imagery. It's hard for us to imagine, I think. I take a bite of whatever that fruit was. Eve hands it to her husband. He takes a bite. And their eyes are... We're naked. They didn't know that before. It wasn't an issue for them. And in that instance, shame came in. Because they didn't listen to the voice of the Lord. What do we need to do? We need to cover up our shame as a result of our sin, right? So this looks good. Take these leaves off, sew them together, make coverings. That should be sufficient. But it wasn't. And so Genesis 3:21 says, and the Lord made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. I think it was there that the Lord taught them hope. That this seed of the woman that was to come will be a sacrifice. I think he taught them the hope in approaching him and being able to approach him with sacrifice, blood sacrifice, and entering into his presence and worshiping him. The Lord protects humanity by barring them from the tree of life. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now He's not saying they've become their own gods. He's saying they've tried to become their own gods, determining for themselves what is good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. That is, they could have partaken of the tree of life right away. But they didn't. They went with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So now he needed to prevent them from being confirmed in unrighteousness and cursing their posterity to all of us being doomed. And so he prevented them. But he provides an approach. Again, 3:21. He makes garments of skins, and I've explained that I believe that he has taught them, he teaches them at that time how to approach him. And verse 3 of chapter 4, this is the outworking of what God had taught Adam and Eve. In the course of time, that is, envision, here's our course, and now it's our day of sacrifice. That's what it's talking about. It's not just saying, well, whenever they, decided, they just decided they'd do this. No, it's in the course of time, a prescribed time frame in which they were taught that they needed to approach God in a certain way. Cain presented some of the land's produce as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also presented an offering, some of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. Now, I used to think that it wasn't so much the type of offering with Cain, but rather just his attitude. But the more I look at this, I think it was the type of offering as well. God shed blood to clothe Adam and Eve. In worship and in approaching God, they needed to shed blood so that they knew there was a cost to what they did. But that they could still approach God. Cain ignored this and did his own thing. Abel offered up the first of his flock. So they learned how to approach God, and this engenders hope. This helps us with hope. And properly calling on the name of the Lord in chapter 4, verse 26, to Seth also a son was born. That's the replacement for Abel. And he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Oh. What is calling on God's name? If I were to sort of boil it down, it is in worship. We gather on a weekly basis, really, to call upon the name of the Lord. And for salvation. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's right. Salvation, deliverance from sin. There is hope then in the name of the Lord. That's why we direct people to Him. Why? Because, once again, our Lord is compassionate, merciful, gracious, abounding in loyal love and faithfulness, and keeps loyal love. Now quickly, Genesis 12, 1-3. This is an advancement of redemptive history. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." First, God told Abram to leave the world he knows. One rooted in idolatry, Joshua 24:2, lest we think they worship the true God. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abram and of Nahor, and they served other gods." It's as simple as that. It is one rooted in idolatry, one rooted in human autonomy, that is self-determination, good and evil, I will determine for myself. I will ignore what God has said and His instructions and the way of life, the way of blessing. I will determine. I will be my own God. I can provide an account of life and what it should be like. That is, myth is born. I tell a different story than what God tells, you see. That's the big difference. That's the myth. Telling a different story, a different account than what God tells. It is one rooted in the salvation of human achievement, and what man does secures the blessing of God or the gods and so forth, obligating the gods to deliver them. Second, instead, the living God tells Abram that he will bless him. The world is, "Oh Lord, bless us," right? "Bless us because we are doing these things." The Lord says, "Leave and I will bless you." stop making your name great, and I will make your name great, and so forth, you see. How? In terms of a nation, in terms of a name, we want to make our own name great. We want to have recognition, right? But the Lord says, stop seeking to make your own name great. Let me do it in my time. That's what He's about. That's difficult. In terms of being a blessing, I will bless you so that you might be a blessing to others. How? In telling others of the living God. I think there were some conversions in the life of Abraham. In terms of protection, how does he do that? Well, I will bless those who bless you, but I will curse those who curse you. Where do we see it playing out? First of all, with Pharaoh, who took his wife. We often say Abraham failed, and we concentrate, oh, Abraham lied, he did this, he did that. Pharaoh took his wife. And who received the curse, and who received the blessing? Abraham was blessed, and Pharaoh was cursed. Same thing with Abimelech later on. God said, I will protect you, and that's how he protects him. Bless those who bless, and curse those who curse. And how will he bless him? Well, it's in terms of all the families of the earth. So that's our third thought here. The blessing of God will come to the families of the earth. The Lord had taught Adam and Eve, and they in turn, I'm assuming, taught their children. Cain and Abel came forth. Others, I'm sure, did. They had multiple children, remember. They had many sons and daughters, plural. And now, God is saying, Abraham, I've called you out, and I will bless you, and this blessing will extend to the families of the earth. Think Noah, his three sons, their wives, then their children, and through that you have the families of the earth being established, then developing tribes, then developing nations, right? And that blessing will reach all the way back. God knows the genealogy. We have fun with it, don't we, Franklin? Our genealogies, tracing where we came from and so on. But God knows all the details. We all came from Noah and one of his sons and one of their wives. And God said, I will bless the families of the earth. My blessing will come to the families of the earth. It will come through a nation, Israel, the sons of Jacob, and through a seed, Galatians 3:16. Now to Abram and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ, who is Christ. The blessing of God is to know His favor, His restored favor. Even the unbeliever is blessed of God in some way by His common grace, what some call common grace. They enjoy aspects of life and so on. That's a blessing of God. He doesn't have to allow us to enjoy anything in life. But He brings that forth in His grace, and we are to know that. And the believer then knows his ultimate blessing, the blessing of life, and the hope therein, his restored favor. It is to know salvation individually, corporately, that is, families, and it's far-reaching. It's cosmically as well. The whole of creation will be redeemed. Right now, creation is groaning, Paul says, awaiting something else to happen. we too are awaiting something else to happen. I know I hurried through it, but as we wrap up our thoughts for today, is there Christmas hope in Genesis? That is, in anticipation of the birth of this one who was to come? Yes. And it is found where it is always found, in the living and true God. He says, this is the way it will be. This is how you understand things. And he sets us on a course. And it's always found in him, in his promise of blessing, and all that entails in the seed of Abram. In the anticipated seed, that is the child of Abraham who is promised, who is to come. From Abraham's perspective, it would be another just about 2,000 years. Not quite, but about 2,000 years. And amazingly, right now, it's been about 2,000 years, roughly, since the birth of our Lord, that we can look back at the promise. We have that hope today. We may know the blessing of God and the hope that it entails. Through the forgiveness of sins, being able to approach God through the sacrifice of Christ, and through the gift of new life. Father in heaven, thank you that on this Communion Sunday that we might see early on what you did and taught Adam and Eve and their children about approaching you in worship, about what that meant and what they needed to do in that, and how that sort of creates hope within us. So we thank you for that. And we thank you that hope is not just for now. It's not just that is post-birth of Christ. It was then as well. Adam and Eve and their children could have hope in the anticipation of the one who would come, who is the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, in whom your blessing would come to all the families of the earth. And we give you glory. Amen.